Friend, we live in God's world. It is His by ownership. The earth and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord. And it's His also because this is His sphere, a sphere in which He is present, a sphere that depends upon His sustaining power. In Him we live and move and have our being. Friend, those are basic realities that are essential to biblical religion. But I don't need to tell you that the natural man, as he seeks to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, contemplates a very different reality. He's like a man in a cave. And the man in the cave, as he looks at the cave's wall, he sees shadows and shards of light. And if that's all the man knows in the cave, he begins to think that that's the sum total of reality. Those shadows that he sees. The natural man is like that. In the shadows of his own sin, all that he sees is man in the center of everything, and sin as the greatest good that could come to man. But friend, what we have in this text, and really what we have throughout the entire scriptures, is a man like that, taken by God's prophet, taken by the Lord's remnant, taken out of the cave and into the light of day, showing him that those shadows that he saw were not reality. Showing him that there's a reality, one filled with light, one filled with color that he never contemplated before. And at that moment when the man is pulled out of the cave, and he's faced with these truths for the first time, he has a choice. It's a critical juncture. Because he can either be grateful that he's pulled from the cave, or he can shriek and long to go back to the false reality that he created in the darkness. Friend, the work of the prophets throughout the scriptures is just that. Pulling men, pulling souls out of their imaginary worlds where God is not really concerned with the sins of men, and man is at the center of the universe, and all the sins that come to them, they're really the good things in life. The prophets of God have the task to pull them out and to show them, as God reveals His word through them, that they live in God's world. A world in which He is King. A world, by the way, that speaks of His glory. And also, by implication, a world in which sinners are rebels to a sovereign, wise, omnipotent King. That's the task of Hosea. And we've seen that already in the first chapter, but as we come into the second chapter, what's striking is that task comes not merely to the prophet, it comes even to the remnant, to those who are faithful. You remember in those first several verses of the second chapter, the Lord has called the prophet to call the remnant of this national church to plead. And as the prophet calls this remnant to plead, he gives them both the form and the vocabulary of their pleading. He gives them the content of their testimony. And he says, these are the things that you are to be pleading for. They're to be pleading that God would once again be restored in the minds and in the hearts of Israelites as rightful king, as one whom they adore, whose worship they regard. That's the call. But as we saw last Lord's Day evening, part of that testimony includes that witness to reality. This God is a God who is active, operative, even in this world and in the lives of men. And when disregarded, judgment will come. That too is part of the testimony of the remnant. As we come to our text this evening, verses 6 and 7, the prophet leaves the remnant. He doesn't leave the subject, but he leaves the remnant. And he comes and he addresses the national church herself. You see that? Note the pronoun. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. He deals with this errant church very directly. But I want you to notice how he describes what's to come. The Lord says that he will hedge up her way. What's striking is that word used in this form occurs in the book of Deuteronomy, but it's used to describe an animal being forcibly contained. The idea is that this national church has become so animal-like, so brutish, that God is going to curtail her, going to bind her like one would a beast. And note, friend, what will be her binding? She'll not be hedged up like Job. No, her hedge will be one of thorns. And the idea that's very basic is, she is going to, this national church, is going to require this curtailment. But the borders of that curtailment are ones of affliction. And what's striking is, friend, as you come down even to the seventh verse, you note here that she's going to continue, despite the binding, she is going to continue to seek her lovers. In other words, she is going to press up against those boundaries, those walls that the Lord has constructed. And friend, the inference is very basic, isn't it? As she rubs up against those hedges of thorns that the Lord has made, she's inflicting harm upon herself. And we'll come back to that in just a moment, but I want you to notice, friend, she is already hedged with thorns when you come to that seventh verse. She will follow after her lovers. She's not got the lesson. She's not learned at all. No, instead the Lord portrays her as a beast. One who's quite willing to suffer all kinds of affliction just so she could attain to her lovers. Side once again. And then, friend, I want you to notice what the Lord says. Not only is she incorrigible, but it's vain. She will not overtake them. Though she seeks them, she will not find them. And the kind of thing that the Lord is describing here is not that she won't find her idols. No, what she won't find are the blessings that she so craves from them. You remember the fifth verse. She goes after her lover so that she could have her bread, her water, her wool, her flax, her oil, and her drink. The Lord is saying, though she may try to gain those things again through her idolatry, it will come to nothing. But as we look at the end of the seventh verse, I want you to notice something striking. You have the church responding here, and she responds with these words, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Friend, what I want you to see here is that this is not a feigned repentance. This is quite genuine, and we see that for a couple of reasons. I want you to notice just the words that are used here by the bride. She says, first of all, that she's going to go back to her first husband. Now, friend, we shouldn't miss the significance of how she's referring to the Lord God. She sees herself as, first of all, bound to him, lawfully bound. He is her first husband. Her first husband. And not only is she lawfully bound to him, but it also recognizes as well her infidelity. He is her first husband, implying, of course, that she sought others, which she ought not to have. It's as much a confession of the Lord's ties to her and her obligation to him as it is also a confession of her sin. Kind of like a woman at the well, isn't it? Where there the Lord asks, go back to your husband, and she says, well, how many have I had but five? No, this bride recognizes she's had one husband, but she's been unfaithful. And then, friend, I also want you to notice, too, that when she says that she's going back to her first husband, she doesn't merely say that she's going back to the one who was. But she's also recognizing as well that there is a covenant relationship that she seeks to have restored. She goes back to the one who she esteems and holds, her first husband. The idea is very basic. She's going back to him as a husband, not merely as a man, I merely as another individual, as her husband. But I also want you to notice too, she says these words, the reason for her going back is, it was better for her then than it is now. And friend, this tells us a couple of things. It tells us, first of all, that she's conscious of her affliction. She knows that things are not well, which is crucial. Not everyone in the history of the church recognizes as much. As you read throughout the Old Testament, often the prophet has to remind the people that they're afflicted. This bride here knows affliction. She's conscious of that much, at least. But then I also want you to notice this. She says here that it was better when she was with her first husband. This national church is saying it was better for her when she was with Jehovah. Now, why is that crucial? Well, it's crucial because the fact that you find quite the opposite, don't you, in Jeremiah 44. There you have an afflicted people. There's no question. Affliction has visited the church in Judah. But what is their response? Not that it was better whenever they were faithful to the Lord. Do you remember how they responded to the prophet? It was better when we baked cakes and offered oil to the Queen of Heaven. Not so the church as we see her in Hosea 2. No, she says it is better. It was better for her not whenever she was tied to her idols, but when she was faithful to Jehovah. And why is that crucial, friend? It's crucial because this indicates for us a change, a real change. Before, she thought that all of those good things came from her idolatry. But now she says, no, the best things came when I was with the Lord. That means that that word best, that word better even, it's spiritually laden with great meaning. She's saying really that the best things came to her. And the idea is that she no longer longs for those things that came with her idols. She longs for the Lord. And this shouldn't surprise us, especially given what we found at the end of chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, the Lord promises in the 9th verse that he will visit his people with a rare kind of judgment. But then as you come to 10 and 11, you find the prophet promising that those people, Israel, will return again. God will visit them in grace, and they will come back. Even though they're afflicted, even though the Lord has hedged up their ways, the Lord will bring them back to himself. And then as you come even in chapter 2 down to the 14th verse, you find the very self-same thing. I will allure her, says the Lord, and bring her into a wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence. And so forth. And the Lord is saying very basically, Israel will genuinely return one day. What you have then in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 is a summary and a reiteration of what you have promised at the end of chapter 1, and also a summary of what's to come in chapter 2. The judgment of God visiting the people here, but that judgment leading to national repentance. I want you to just observe something very basic, friend. What you have here is, first of all, an encouragement to the remnant. You remember, the remnant were called to plead. To plead with their mother that she would indeed return. Well, here the prophet has already given and gives now an example of the fact that the Lord has promised that they will indeed at one stage return. In other words, as the remnant pleads, as the testimony goes out from the faithful, they're promised success, perhaps not in their generation, but it will come sometime. And friend, you even see that from the mother's confession in verse 7. She will go and return to her first husband, for then it was better than it was when she was under judgment. Friend, the idea is very basic. She now realizes the best things were with the Lord. She returns, which is really the essence of the testimony that the prophet gave to the remnant in the first part of chapter 2. But I also want you to notice something else, and a bit more generally. Friend, in this text, you have an example of the Lord employing affliction to reclaim a people. You have the judgment, the hedging up of thorns. The futility of her gaining those temporal provisions that she so coveted, leading to national repentance. Now friend, the promise that's here is for ethnic Israel, as we have it in Romans 11 and elsewhere in the New Testament. But there is a general principle as well, because the very same grace that reclaims Israel, will reclaim Israel in the 11th of Romans, is, as the Apostle himself says, the self-same grace that brings Gentiles, nations, and individuals to the Lord as well. We should expect then that there is some harmony, maybe not in the circumstances of grace's application, but certainly some harmony in the manner and methods that the Lord uses as it reclaims this people and also reclaims others as well, individual souls in our day. And that's the observation that I want us to make this evening. Friend, what we see in this text is something that is true for Israel as much as it is for every individual, and that is that at times, friend, the Lord reiterates his calls to repentance through affliction. At times, the Lord reiterates his calls to repentance through affliction. And just briefly, I want us to consider under three headings. I want us to consider, first of all, the instrument itself. I want you to look at how the Lord describes the curtailment of Israel. He says, as we've already mentioned, that her hedge will be one made of thorns. One of thorns. And this hedge is effectual, in the sense that she will not be able to surmount it. It's a hedge of affliction that she simply cannot overcome. And friend, this reminds us, doesn't it, that in this moment you have a clear providence that the Lord has set. He set this hedge, and it will come in various forms, sometimes politically, sometimes through natural disaster. He's set this hedge there. And the Lord is very, very intentional here. This hedge is one of curtailment. It reiterates, friend, it echoes the very thing that the prophets were echoing long before these hedges came. And that is that she was to cease following her vanities, leave off her idols, and come back to the Lord God. Now, friend, what you have here is providence is, as it were, echoing those very calls. And we shouldn't be surprised to find that in a text like this. You know, the Lord himself refers to his judgments as a rod all throughout the scriptures. But in the prophecy of Micah, the Lord there adds an exhortation to that. He says, hear the rod. Hear the rod. The rod, of course, in that text is one of affliction. But according to the Lord, it's also a rod that speaks, meaning that it's supposed to be heard. And what does the rod speak? Well, it speaks the very thing that we've been saying, that those under it are called to repent. Yes, they're called verbally through the word of God. They're called through the prophets and his ministers. But friend, I want you to note this. They're called even under the rod and by the rod to the same. What you find is that this is no different for the Christian. In Hebrews 12, we read that there is an exhortation affixed to chastening, and that is we are to be patient under it. The idea is we're supposed to receive it as correction. In other words, we're not simply to cope, but we are to be a people who, as we are under that rod, we are recognizing, as if you will, hearing the rod as it comes. We're enduring it as chastening, like a father chastening his child. Friend, I want you to notice that this rod that comes, this instrument, this hedge that Israel has, it does have a particular use that those under it are supposed to make. I want you to notice, friend, throughout the scriptures, when judgments come, the prophets are very quick to remind them that these things are supposed to be responded to. Our older writers used to refer to this as making use of providence. The idea is that they were supposed to discern this much, that under affliction, they were supposed to be chastened away from sin. But as you read in the prophet Jeremiah, you'll find cases where the Lord has sent the affliction. He sent the rod and none heard. There in Jeremiah, the Lord speaks of his people as being bruised, as being beaten, and yet not receiving correction. They were under the rod, but they did not hear. When you come to Isaiah, it's even a bit more striking. There the prophet describes the people of Israel as a people who were like an ox that did not know his master or the master's crib. And then when he comes to describe her, he describes her as one who is bruised from head to foot. A chastened individual, but she remains incorrigible. She remains unchanged. The idea is very basic. The Lord has chastised her, but she's not heard the call under the rod. Friend, I want you to note that this points to a very simple truth that perhaps we might be quick to overlook, but one that's crucial for our generation. This reminds us that we live in God's world, that afflictions and difficulties come from a very personal and a wise God, and God intends to use it, and at times uses it for chastening. At times he sends afflictions so that people would turn away from sin and would respond to the already vocalized calls to repentance. Friend, that idea is predicated on the fact that our God is not the God of deism, that he's not a God aloof, but that he's a God who is present and he's a God who is active. And what the prophet is doing here, and in his own generation, he's saying that this God whom you put out of mind is a God who works, even in the present. And those providences that are occurring all around you, all of those things are his servants doing his bidding. And in this case particularly, his bidding is to urge repentance, to call them away from their idols. We'll come back to that theme in the conclusion, but I want you to come now to the second head, and that is the potency or the power of this instrument. If I want you to notice again, this is an insurmountable wall to her. It's futile as she seeks her lovers. She'll seek to overtake them. She'll seek them, but she will not find them. She can't get over this. The Lord has laid these afflictions down, and none could move them. Try as she might, and she certainly did. Friend, if you read throughout the scriptures, you'll find all the kinds of alliances that Israel was quick to make to try to come up from under the rod. And none of them were successful. Not one. And friend, what you have here is just a simple reminder that our God is one. Well, friend, he's one who does all his will, and none can stay his hand. Providence is something that's under the employment, the use of a sovereign and a holy God. And when he lays the affliction, none but he can remove it. It is insurmountable to Israel. It would be insurmountable to Israel for whole generations because it was of God's making. She could not undo what God had created. But friend, I want you to notice, though it's insurmountable, it is limited. It is limited. Friend, as we've already said, when we come to the likes of the prophet Isaiah, you have a very clear case of incorrigibility. You have Israel and Judah likened to animals that are dumb, who simply have no knowledge of where these things come from. But then the prophet goes a step further and he says, no, you're actually worse. You're worse than the brute beasts. Because at least the brute beast knows where his master's crib is. You're not even like that. And then he comes to that point that we made already. Not only is she ignorant of something that's so basic, but this national church, friend, she's afflicted, but it's done her no good. She won't turn. She's bruised from head to foot, and the idea is there's no other place for her to be bruised. There's no other place for the Lord on her to inflict affliction. But she remains set in her sin. Now, what do we make of that, friend? Well, we make of that what we said already when we came to Jeremiah 44. And that is that there are times when even under the Lord's word and under his rod, souls will remain recalcitrant, unmoved. And the basic truth that I want you to think about, friend, as we come to this, is that man is fundamentally incorrigible. Even under affliction, even under preaching. Friend, this is us by nature. You can hear the calls to repentance. You can feel the chastening hand. But those things alone will not change you. If you want a modern example of that, friend, all you need to do is go to the street. In the street, you see this reenacted time and time again, particularly in the case of substance abuse. You talk to the person who's caught in its snares. You ask them, do you realize that it's this chemical from a plant that's really killing your life? That's sapping life from your bones and destroying your family, your occupation? Do you realize that? And friend, the striking thing is, 9 times out of 10, they're going to nod. If you speak with these folks, they're not ignorant of the fact. They know what these things are exacting from them. But then if you follow that with another question, well, then you're going to stop, aren't you? The response will almost always be negative. No, I won't stop. Though it takes from me everything, though it exacts from me life itself, I will constantly go back. Friend, that's only an illustration of something that's true of man by nature. Let Israel be afflicted, and let all the prophets of God be sent to her. If something else doesn't come with it, she will always seek her lovers. She will always go to the hedge of thorns, and though it inflicts all kinds of pain, she'll continue to go through it, hoping against hope, to go back to her sin. But that leads us to the question, how is this effectual then? If this is man incorrigible, how is it that these afflictions actually do lead to the repentance that we saw in the 7th verse? And for what we're supposed to see here, it's very basic. She had been afflicted before. You remember, before Jeroboam the 2nd ascended the throne, these self-same people, the people of Israel, knew what it was to have difficulties. Under Jeroboam the 1st and for some time after them, they knew what it was to be under the rod. But now something has changed fundamentally. Instead of going back to the Baals, or instead of going back to Dan, or going back to Bethel, to their idols, Israel in the 7th verse suddenly says, I'll go back to the Lord himself. What's changed? My friend, it's a very basic idea, but it's one that perhaps is most clearly communicated to us by the prophet Zechariah. There the prophet promises something quite like what the prophet Hosea envisions. He promises that God will one day bring his people back to him. But the prophet Zechariah tells us that the way in which this will happen is that he will pour upon his people the spirit of supplication. I won't belabor the point. It's a very basic one. But from what the prophet is saying is here, chastening is insufficient on its own. What must come is the pouring out of the influence of God's Spirit. That only really turns the soul. Poverty doth not make piety. Affliction does not make a saint. But the grace of God and the influences of it, concurring with providence, will make even providence a means to draw repentance. And friend, as we close, just a few thoughts then. When we look at this subject, we see that our God is a God who is pleased to use all manner of difficulty to accomplish his purpose. And we're also supposed to see that then this means that the people of God should of all people be most conscientious. As we said at the onset, what you have here is an example of God making use of affliction to reiterate calls to repentance. And this is something that the godly are supposed to hold on to, but with some qualification. What we have in this text is one example of the way that God uses affliction. That's not to say that every affliction is sent, and Job especially bears this out, is sent particularly as chastening, to draw souls away from sin. But it does lead us to a question that perhaps we might be unwilling to ask. Understanding that we can't know the mind of God in its entirety, or all of God's purposes behind a given act, are we a people that even ask the question, is this particular difficulty a call to repentance? You see, friend, the prophets were confronted with generations who wouldn't even ask the question. They wouldn't even ask, is this the chastening hand of God? They wouldn't ask if they were under the rod, and so they didn't hear it. What you have in this text, friend, is it's a very basic reminder that since our God works in this way, it's quite fitting for us to ask. Not a burden to ask, but quite fitting to ask. Is the Lord using this as a rod? And if so, am I hearing it? I want to close with just a very basic application that might best come through an example. I'll give you two. One from the life of Thomas Boston. I think quite helpfully, Boston there gives to us quite a clear picture of his own growth in Christ. But one of the things that he encounters early on is just how to make use of providence, as we said before, and specifically how to make use of affliction. One example that stands out, almost mundane, but important nonetheless, is a situation in which Boston found himself on the ground with a face bloodied and bruised. He ran out of a building really quickly. And as he ran, there was a nail that was in the side of a building, and his face caught the nail. It was just a hair's breadth, Boston says, below his eye. He believed that if it would have just been a little bit higher, not only would he have lost an eye, but he could have died. But here's Boston's response to that. As he lays in the ground, he said this. He said, it sent me, this affliction, it sent me to the Lord, confessing my sin, and that on the morrow, the thoughts of my falling off so frequently to provoke the Lord, and so bringing one rod after another on myself, made heaven desirable to me. And noticing the way of providence with me, I kissed the rod, for there was a deal of kindness in it. Begs a bit of an analysis. Friend, it seems like a mundane example, but it's an important example, I believe, that hits at the very kernel of the application from this text. Boston was not saying he had uncovered the divine mind. He wasn't saying that he discerned all the purposes of God in that given providence. But what is he saying? He made use of it. He realized upon reflection, and you see here, of course, the concurrence of grace. In reflection, he realized that he had been habitually turning away from the Lord. Habitually turning away, and this was a moment in which providence and the influence of the grace of God met, showing him that, in fact, he had been turning away. He, again, is not saying that this is the only end that the Lord had in mind, but he is saying something very basic. He's saying that he believes that the Lord works even in the mundane, and they ought to be conscious of that. And certainly, Boston, knowing himself a sinner, We'll be quick to ask, is there sin in me? Is the Lord speaking in this affliction? I'll give you a second example, one that's more from our own generation. There was once a woman with whom I was speaking who had broken her leg. In the course of conversation, she made a very basic statement. She said that after she had first fallen and broken the leg, she wept. But it became apparent to us that she wasn't speaking about the pain. That was not the thing that provoked the crying. And so she went on to explain that she wept because she was grieved that it took that to soften her heart once again. She found that in that providence, the grace of God had also melted her in a way that it hadn't been for some time, showing her the hardness of her heart previously, and also showing her how the Lord was using that particular difficulty for spiritual good. My friend, those examples are simple enough, but it's a reminder to us that we are to be a people who are mindful. Our God is a God who employs all providences for the good of His people. And sometimes even the chastening rod is employed. But are we, and this is the crucial question, are we a people who even ask, is this the Lord speaking? Is this a reiteration of the call to repentance? Much more could be said about the cases in which you have, like Job, not chastening, but really more a trial of faith. But in our text this evening, it's primarily that question that's in view. Friend, are the afflictions that you know now, are they calls to renewed repentance? And are we heeding them? If they are, beloved, and we close with this, that should not be a cause for despair, and it shouldn't be a burden. Friend, it's simply a reminder that our God is an active Father. He's a God who will always reclaim His sheep. And sometimes He'll send the rod, just as He will the staff. But always, always, friend, it's a token of love to His own. May the Lord help us then to hear the rod as it comes, and to respond in kind. Amen.